Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to pick out one word from verse 17. This portion of chapter 2 gives us three reasons why Christ became man. And you can pick up the reading in verse 16. It gives you the third reason. Verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Here it is, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we want to focus on that one word tonight and seek to open it up to show you the implications of it. Several years ago, quite a few years ago now, I remember Pastor Al Martin did a whole series on the missing note in evangelical preaching. It was basically the missing note about the wrath of God. And he went on to bring out that how many churches do not deal with the wrath of God. And we know that's true in what's called these so-called user-friendly churches. I don't know, there may be a different title to that now, but it basically means that every aspect of the corporate life of the church is intended to create a non-threatening environment. A church where sinners who are living and enjoying their sins can come and feel comfortable. Just turn on your TV tonight, and you see a man preaching to 10,000 people in his church, plus all over the world with his ministry. You'll never once hear him speak about the wrath of God, rarely ever hear him even speak about sin. And one of the aspects of the gospel that has always been under attack is the subject of the wrath of God, telling sinners that God's wrath hangs over them because their sin is considered highly offensive and threatening. It makes the unbeliever feel uncomfortable, and if not deleted from the preaching, it's feared they won't come back. Therefore, this essential aspect of the gospel is usually ignored. But in this attempt to emasculate the gospel by denying the reality of the wrath of God, sinners are not only given a false sense of security, but we will see, more importantly, that one aspect of what Christ accomplished on the cross is diminished and rendered irrelevant. The sufferings of Christ on the cross brought full and complete redemption. And a key element of the redemptive work was turning away the dreaded and awesome wrath of God that hangs over the head of every sinner. This aspect of the redemptive work of Christ is referred to in the Bible as propitiation. In preparing in our coming to the table of the Lord tonight, I want us to focus on that one word in Hebrews 2:17, seeking to define and understand this important aspect of the redemptive work of Christ is what we're going to try to do tonight. Now, the immediate context of verse 17 is that it was absolutely essential for Christ, the Son of God, become fully and completely man in order to become a faithful high priest of the new covenant. Look at the text again, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might become a faithful and merciful and faithful high priest. And the phrase, made like his brethren, refers to his incarnation. The fact that Christ, the eternal Son of God, became fully man. And the important truth is set forth in several ways just in this chapter. Look at verse 9. He was made a little lower than the angels. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And the incarnation was essential to our Lord becoming a high priest of the new covenant. Look at the text again. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And the last part of the text gives us one of the primary purposes of Christ becoming our great high priest, namely, look at it, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, what does that mean? Among other things, it means to appease, to placate, and turn away wrath. In relationship to the redemptive work of Christ as set forth in our text, propitiation means to appease, to placate, and turn away the wrath of God by an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And becoming this flesh, the Son of God, became qualified to be our high priest. In his work of accomplishing the redemption of sinners, he turned away the wrath of God that hangs over the head of every unsaved person by the atoning sacrifice which satisfied the justice and the holiness of God. This is the meaning of propitiation. Let me give you a text of scripture that actually defines propitiation for us. Of all places, it's in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 85, please. Psalm 85. He's speaking to Israel, but I just want us to focus in on verses 2 and 3. Let's look at verse 1, Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to the land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now notice, here's the first part of propitiation. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. Here it is. You have taken away all your wrath, and you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. If you want to define propitiation, verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 85 is a good way to define it. It's the dealing away with our sin and God's wrath is removed. Now, this implies several things. It implies the wrath of God, the reality of God's wrath, and the need to appease and turn away God's wrath from sinners. One of the key aspects of the redemptive work of Christ was turning away the wrath of God to be a propitiation. As I said, it means to placate, to appease, and turn away the wrath of God. God is perfect in righteousness and holiness, therefore he has perfect hatred of all wickedness. Look at Hebrews 1, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Verse 10. No, I'm sorry, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. His hatred of all sins brings his wrath against the sinner. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, we must not interpret God's wrath by our own carnal understanding and experience. We mustn't confuse it with the irrational, uncontrollable outburst of passion that we often have. Especially when you're behind those old people on the highway. Old people like me. But we mustn't define it. God's wrath is a burning zeal for that which is right, coupled with a perfect hatred of everything that's evil. Because he hates sin, and because all sin is primarily directed toward God, his wrath burns hot against him and against the sinner. Remember what David said when he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed in his prayer? He said, I have sinned against you and you only have I sinned. Even though he sinned against those others, the sin is primarily an attack against God himself. And for those who have a problem reconciling the God of the Old Testament and the Christ in the New Testament, let me remind you that the wrath of God in judgment upon sinners was much upon the Lord's lips as well as the New Testament writers. It is our Lord Jesus who lets us know in the fact that every unbeliever has been tried, convicted, and condemned by the courts of heaven. Look at John chapter 3. We know these scriptures ourselves. We can quote them ourselves. But let's just remind ourselves of them, what Jesus said in John 3:16, verse 18. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When the unbeliever stands before God at the great white throne, he's not there to determine whether or not he's a sinner. He's already been tried and convicted and condemned. And John the Baptist even goes further if you go to verse 36. In fact, it emphasized the fact that the sinner is already under God's condemnation. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It hangs over his head. Now, do you see how wicked and dishonest it is when this aspect of the gospel is denied or deleted or made obscure by any preacher? How skirting the truth around the wrath of God is nothing more than a blatant and outright denial of key aspects of the gospel. If there's no wrath of God, then what do we need to be saved from? We're called to be saved, but it is a primary thing to move sinners to be saved. How little love they have for people when they deliberately hide this truth. If I had a terminal illness, and my doctor and my family knew all about it, and they refused to tell me and made the impression that everything was fine, wouldn't I question whether they had any concern or love for me? Of course you would. I mean, it's not pleasant to preach on the wrath of God. You don't look forward to that. But if you're going to preach the full gospel, you have to show sinners that God's wrath hangs over them, that they're sinners under God's wrath and condemnation. And then bring in the good news that Christ died for them. God in his infinite wisdom makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation that his anger waxes hot against sin and his wrath is ready to break with unmitigated fury on every sinner. I remember this actor. I forgot his name. I remember seeing him in a couple movies, and I was just on the internet today. He's only 48 and died of a drug overdose. I mean, he was a guy that, from the world's point of view, had everything. And yet they found him in his Manhattan hotel with a needle in his arm, and he died. Why? Because there's nothing there. We was watching The Life of Whitney Houston last night. I always loved her. And Jan and I would often say, here was a woman who was incredibly beautiful. She had a beautiful voice. She was a great actress. She had worldwide fame. But there was nothing there. The world has nothing to offer. It can't fill that void. And you don't even like to think about what happened to those two people when they perished from this earth. But we know what the scriptures say. Do you see that the primary motivation behind this wicked approach to preaching is a desire to draw large crowds? If we preach the pure gospel, people won't come. And if they come, they won't come back. But the word propitiation in our text implies the reality of God's wrath and the need to have that wrath appeased, to turn away God's wrath from being visited upon sinners. Secondly, it implies that Christ accomplished the total and complete removal of the sin that brought about God's wrath. Look at our text again. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to take care of the sins of the of people, and to appease and take away God's wrath. Now, the word propitiation was related to the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant. The high priest took the blood of animals and went into the most holy place to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, and the blood of animals was sprinkled at least once a year on the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year when the sins of the whole nation were symbolically atoned for by the sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews. And he's giving us a little picture of about the worship under the Old Covenant. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared for the first part, in which the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing, now I want you to focus on the phrase, mercy seat. On these things we cannot speak in detail. Now the word mercy seat is actually the same exact word translated where we get the word propitiation. When the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, God's wrath was turned away, and he showed mercy on the nation. Mercy is another nuance of the word propitiation. The two concepts of turning away God's wrath and God showing mercy are so closely related that the word is sometimes translated mercy. Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. The word is actually propitious. I will be propitious to the unrighteousness and their sins. You remember when the publican prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? It actually means, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Show mercy to me, because we know Christ took away our sin, and he made propitiation for the sins of the people. The turning away of God's wrath was accomplished by Christ in his work of redemption as our great high priest. He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came as high priest to turn away God's wrath against the sins of his people. We also know how he did it. Christ, not only the high priest, but he became the sacrifice. He offered himself. He made propitiation for the sins of the people by shedding his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Look at chapter 9, verse 11 of Hebrews. But Christ came also as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, with not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at verse 12. He obtained eternal redemption, and the blood also cleanses our conscience from all dead works. He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And in Hebrews it says, never be remembered again. Propitiation. Christ died for the sins of the elect when he endured the wrath of God that hung over the heads of the elect, over the heads of sinners. When the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, our Lord was also made to endure the wrath that we would have had to endure if we were not saved. I don't know how that's possible. The torment in hell that we would have endured night and day, forever and ever, was vented against Christ and exhausted by Christ as he hung on that cross. That's probably why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? With all the fiery blast of wrath coming down upon him. That's what, probably why he prayed, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He had an idea of what he was going to have to endure. The sinless Son of God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and all the wrath that would have been vented against us was vented against our Lord Jesus Christ. He took our sin, our guilt, our shame, and endured the wrath of God that would have fallen upon us. And it may be that this was the most horrible aspect of the work of redemption. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to purge our sins and to take away that awful wrath that hung over all of us. Our sins were purged by the shed blood of Christ. God's wrath was turned away, and he would show mercy to all who believe. Romans 3:25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now do you understand that this wicked attempt by some preachers to emasculate the gospel by ignoring the wrath of God not only gives sinners a false sense of security, but I believe, in my opinion, even worse, it greatly diminishes a aspect of the redemptive work of Christ. The fact that he had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of people becomes meaningless if you bleed the wrath of God out of the gospel. A couple lines of application. Those who may be here who are still in their sins, God's wrath still hangs over your head. Take no comfort in the fact that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people as long as you remain unrepentant in your sins. If that's the case with you, God's wrath has not been removed, and your fallen state is not, and in your fallen state, God is not propitious toward you. Don't be deceived when someone says to you, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do not be taken in by those false teachers who blatantly deny the wrath of God or skirt the issue because they don't want to offend you. If God vented the full fury of his wrath against Christ while he was making propitiation for the sins of the people, do you think that you somehow will escape? You remember Paul's warning in Romans 2, verses 3 through 5. And do you think that you will escape the judgment of God, but in accordance with the hardness in your impenitent heart, are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath? You're putting wrath in the bank and it's drawing interest all the while you refuse the gospel. But praise God, cast yourself on the mercy of God, confess your sins, and he will abundantly pardon. Christ has finished the work. He's done it. All you need to do is believe the gospel, believe in Christ, and by God's grace, repent of your sin. Secondly, those of us who have been saved, let us be eternally thankful that our Lord Jesus not only purges from our sins, but removed all of God's wrath that hung over us. It's nice to be able to lay your pillow on your head at night and realize if I don't wake up to see the morning, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. All of the wrath that once hung over our heads when we were sinners has been removed. Remember Psalm 85. Lord, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And as we partake of the table of the Lord tonight, let's factor that into your thoughts. We're going to see the broken body and that which represents the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It accomplished so much. But one of the things that it took away all of our sins and removed all of the wrath that hung over us. May we praise the Lord for His goodness and His grace and all the wonderful things that we have in our salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you made propitiation for our sins. Thank you that your shed blood cleanses from all unrighteousness. And that's not only when you removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, you removed all the wrath that was attached to all those sins. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being such a gracious God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to do whatever you had to do to atone for all of our sins and to make propitiation for us. Thank you, Spirit of God, for opening up our minds and our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And I pray for any of you who may be here tonight that are not saved, that you would be gracious and do the same with them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.